Well, good evening. As Pastor Seuss pointed out, you are going to hear a lecture this evening from a loser. Because I lost in horseshoes. So I'm sorry about that. Yeah, the Steves won. Yeah, the Steves. I don't know how that happened. Maybe there'll be a rematch before it's all over. All right. What's that? My arm's really sore. Yeah. No. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give you thanks and praise for the gifts of this camp, of our time together. We thank you that you promise to be wherever two or three are gathered in your name. And so we pray that you would be here, be present with us by the power of your Spirit and by your word, that we might see wondrous things from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to assume that I can sort of pick up where I left off this morning. Hasn't been that long. But recall that what I did was I ran through, we got a quick glimpse of the papacy, and then a quick sketch of the way that the Roman and Eastern churches describe the church's authority in some way as sort of guarding the integrity of the Word of God, and the early church witness suggesting perhaps a slightly different take, and then the reformers in particular saying, no, it's not that we guard the Word of God, but rather the Word of God guards us. The church is guarded by the Word of God. As the church submits to the Word of God, the church is the pillar of truth, not the other way around. And we ended with a selection from Luther's letter to the Christian magistrates about their duties and his rallying cry that the Word of God authorizes every Christian to see themselves as priests. And though there are different offices, so there are pastors and teachers in the church, priests, bishops, and so forth that carry on that office, and there are cobblers and carpenters and princes and so forth that have a particular office, all of it is subsumed under a holy calling. All of it, because of the one faith and one baptism and one table that we share, all of those things are holy callings, and therefore all priests in the Church of God have the right to read Scripture, to interpret Scripture, to apply Scripture, to call out error, to call upon the church to act. And so clearly everything should be just happy, you know, forever. Right? Well, it's not that simple. So let me read you, as we begin, one take on that. Or one take, one voice that joins Luther's voice at this time. This is Alistair McGrath. He's quoting a reformer named Sebastian Franck. Sebastian Franck writes, "I maintain against all the doctors that all external things which were in use in the church of the apostles have been completely abolished. None of them are even to be restored or reinstituted. For the church will remain scattered among the heathen until the end of the world because the truth has been suppressed as godless heresies and rantings and pride of place has instead been given to foolish Ambrose and foolish Augustine and foolish Jerome and foolish Gregory, of whom not even one of them knew Christ, nor was even sent by God to teach, but rather all were and shall remain the apostles of Antichrist." You know, so Luther's standing there on his little platform, and then Sebastian Franck jumps up, "Yeah!" You know, and Luther says, "Ah." Right, so you have, on the one hand, this the papists, the Roman, and off to the side, Eastern view of the church guarding the Word of God. And the Reformers step up into that and say, no, the church submits to the Word of God. And as we do that, we don't reject all the councils and all the fathers and all that the church has handed down, but rather all of it needs to be carefully analyzed under the Word of God and by the standard of the Word of God. And then you have a bunch of people that run alongside that saying, yeah, and it's all corrupt. It's all Antichrist. I read the Bible. Right. What? Yeah, right. So on the one hand, you have the institutional church headed by the Pope in the West claiming to be the supreme interpretive authority. And on the other hand, you have a radical wing of reformers, so-called reformers, rejecting all the fathers of the church, apparently making their own interpretation of Scripture the highest authority. Right? So one of the accusations that's leveled against the Protestant Reformation is that the doctrine of sola scriptura dethroned the Pope and created a million more. Right? I got a Bible. Listen, you know, submit to me. What do we do about this? In fact, it's one of the, there's from a number of different traditions, you'll read Christian teachers that will say that sola scriptura is the great heresy of the Reformation. It's the great sin of the Reformation. Maybe the Protestant Reformers had a point. There was corruption in the church to be reformed, but they went too far when they taught this doctrine of sola scriptura, because what it actually unleashed was not freedom and boldness in Christ, but it actually unleashed heresies of every sort. People start reading their Bible and then they're like, you know, I don't know if Jesus is really God. I don't know about this Trinity thing. It's not really, there's no, it's not in there. Right? So in other words, it's all well and good to say that Scripture is supreme, but then what happens when two or more well-meaning, Jesus-loving folks truly believe that Scripture means different, even opposing things? Now what? Right? That's the question. If everyone is a priest, as Luther claims, and if everyone, anyone, can call a council, what happens when one Christian calls a council, him and his buddy, and that council decides that speaking in tongues is a good and glorious thing? What happens when another council declares that baptism is only by immersion? I would argue that these very questions are actually central to the way in which justification by faith and sola scriptura create and require a courageous people. So I want to lean into that. Yeah, I know, right? I mean, I live in America, right? I know how many denominations there are. No, I don't. There's too many, right? I know. But I think rather than saying, oh no, and running away, this is the very point at which God calls us to be a courageous people. In other words, this sort of situation is not a bug in the system. It's actually a design feature. The flight to tradition to sort everything out, or the flight to an authoritative interpretive office, is a flight away from faith. It's a flight away from courage, away from the challenges and difficulties of working through differences that arise from walking by faith in allegiance to God's Word. But this doesn't leave us empty-handed or apathetic to the ways in which Protestant principles can be abused or misused. We want to be with, we want to stand with Isaiah. No matter what the conspiracies, no matter what the fears, no matter what the people dread, no matter where they are worked up about things, we want to always say, to the law and the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. If it's not there, I don't want to talk about it. And what we find when we go to the law and to the testimony, we find that the Bible itself teaches us how to face these questions. It's almost as if God anticipated these very challenges in Scripture. Because He did. Right? If this is a liability of sorts, if this is the kind of thing you will run into when everyone takes their baptism seriously, they take their Christian faith seriously, and they begin reading the Bible, and then you have interpretations bonking up against one another. If this is by design, then you would expect that the Bible would address this sort of thing. And it does. The Bible is not like the Quran. Right? The Quran is a book that just dropped out of heaven, supposedly, which you do not find in it the kind of wrestling that you would have to face if it expected you to wrestle with the text. Right? The word Islam means what? Submit. Right? Submit. But the Bible is not like that at all. The Bible actually raises this question, the problem of multiple interpretations. The Bible's not shy about it. The Bible's just right there. So, it's time for a Bible study. That's what tonight is. Mostly just Bible study. What a shame it would be if I was talking about sola scriptura and all I said was Luther said, Calvin said, Luther said, Calvin said. Right? How silly would that be? So what does the Bible say? In the beginning, God spoke. Let there be light. Let there be dark, let there be an expanse. Let there be earth. Let there be seas. The scriptures open with the word of God creating all things, with God speaking repeatedly, bringing the universe into being through spoken words and names, including the creation of man and woman. You have the first conversations between God and human beings. And then, of course, you have the fall, and God comes and speaks judgment and promise of salvation for human sin. And the main point that I want to make is these opening chapters establish a very important principle that continues throughout Scripture, namely that not all words are created equal. Right? You have God's word speaking, creating, naming, making a beautiful creation, man, woman, with instructions, with blessing, and then another word comes into the story, a competing word. The woman is deceived by the serpent's words, and the man listens to the voice of his wife rather than the word of God. The problem of rival interpretations is as old as sin. Right? You're not three chapters into the Bible and you have problems with interpretation. Right? Did God really say? Right? Oh, snap. Right? Get a pope. Right? Right? What you needed was a pope. No, that's not what you needed. You needed to obey. You needed to believe. Right? But it's right there. It's right there. Genesis 3, and you have rival interpretations. Right? Woman, man. There are two people. Two denominations. Right? There it goes, right? God. The problem is people. Right? Leave it at one person and you're good. The story goes on, right? This is the story of the Bible. The clear implication of Noah. The Noah story is that most of the human race is corrupt and full of violence. Why? Because they don't listen to the word of God. They are like their father Cain. The particular grace shown to Noah is an ability to listen to the word of the Lord and obey his commands. That's what it says all through the story, Genesis 6 through 9. Notice how many times the word of the Lord comes, Noah obeys the word of the Lord. Contrasting with the people who are living according to their own lights, according to their own words. Okay, rival words, rival interpretations. God calls Abram, commanding him to leave his home and his father's house and go to a land that God will show him. The word of command includes with it a word of promise for his descendants and all the nations of the earth. Abraham believes God. The promise is reiterated when the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And then it's further tested and confirmed when Abraham obeys God's command to sacrifice his only son. Whose voice, whose word will Abraham listen to? And you have a little echo of that ancient story of Adam and Eve when Abram listens to the voice of his wife again and takes a Hagar to be his concubine. It requires great courage in the face of what many other people think, in the face of dangers, in the face of enemies, in the face of a land scheming to take advantage of this stranger. But Abraham believed God's word. He interpreted his word by faith. Hebrews 11 explicitly, of course, references this, right? By faith, Abraham heard the word of the Lord and obeyed the word of the Lord, even to the point of sacrificing his own son, the son of promise. How? Believing that he was going to raise him from the dead, which he did, in a manner of speaking. Which means that Abraham interpreted God's word by faith, which means he interpreted it patiently, hopefully, not knowing the exact outcome, but knowing that God would be true. That's courageous hermeneutics. Courageous interpretation of God's word. When God calls Moses from the burning bush, the primary word given to Moses to tell Israel and Pharaoh is his name. Interestingly enough. Tell them my name. God promises to be with the mouth of Moses and Aaron and teach them what they ought to speak. He gives them a couple of signs. And then, of course, there's going to be the plagues. And all of these things, though, are confirming the word. Right? Moses goes to Pharaoh. Hello, Mr. Pharaoh. You're going to have to let God's people go. Right? And what does Pharaoh say? God who? Right? God who? What? What are you talking? I don't know what this God is you're talking about. And then Moses says, you know, are you sure you want to do that? And Pharaoh says, yeah, bring it. And Moses says, all right, don't say I didn't warn you. And then you have 10 explanations of who this God is. Right? I run everything, basically. Right? Everything. That's what all those plagues are. In a sense, what you have going on all through, if you read the Exodus story, it's Moses comes and says, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Fine, frogs. Right? Fine, lice. Fine. It's going to be dark. Fine. Your firstborn. Thus begins a series of words of the Lord which systematically unmake Pharaoh's world. Right? It's the word of God unmaking Pharaoh's world. The author is clear throughout the story that it's the word of the Lord which is the primary cause of everything that happens. Right? It's, you know, Moses got a stick. Right? Moses and Aaron are the mouthpieces of God. God's word directs Moses at every step, right? None of it's Moses' idea. Go stand over there. Okay, put your staff there. Right? It's just God telling him what to do. God said, right? And stuff happens. And it's all in contrast, of course, to the words that created the world in the beginning. So you've got this reversal. God can make and God can unmake. And then it's also in contrast to the word of Pharaoh, the word of man. They're my people. God says, oh yeah? Right? Rival words, rival interpretations of reality. Right? What's Pharaoh saying all along while his world is being unmade? Just, you know, the gods. What is he saying? Right? Global warming. Right? Climate change, sorry. Right, climate change. The frogs are, it's a thing that happens every 15 years. Really bad. Right? What's he doing? He's got to explain this, right? He's got to interpret it. Moses says it's happening because of God. He's interpreting God's word and saying, God runs everything and he's going to ruin your life. You better give in. And Pharaoh says, no, there's natural causes. God's gotten a little fight there and things happened. The division is between those who hear and obey the word of God and those who don't. And this happens increasingly all through as the plagues get worse and worse, right? Because then you got Egyptians by the end that are like, I don't care, I'm getting all my livestock in. He said, hail's coming. He's been right, you know, seven times already. Right? This is why at the end, when they leave Egypt, it says that tons of Egyptians went with them. Right? A bunch of the Egyptians were converted. Right? I'm with that God. He runs everything. He went out a mixed multitude, it says. Now, this continues all the way through the 10th plague, the Passover. Moses is directed by the word of God at every step of the way. The great salvation of the Lord is all mediated through the word of God and through the obedience of Moses. And remember, of course, you've got the doubts and the fears of the Israelites all through this story as well, continuing all the way into the wilderness, right? Moses showed up and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, get the people back to work. Now you've got to make bricks without straw. And the people are whining, right? We don't want to be delivered. It just continues. They get let go and they go to the sea. And why'd you bring us here? They get out across the sea. They sing. They do a little jig. And the next chapter, we're hungry. Right? But what they're ultimately asking is a question about interpretation. Right? This can't possibly be the word of the Lord. This can't possibly be what God's word means. He wouldn't bring us out here to kill us. He wouldn't give us harder work. He wouldn't make the conditions so difficult. He wouldn't have an Egyptian army marching down on us. Again, problems with interpretation. Different interpretations, rival interpretations. But this demonstrates that interpretation problems are mostly faith problems. Right? Right? It doesn't say that the Israelites had a faulty hermeneutic. Right? Why did they die in the wilderness? Because they didn't believe. All of this comes as immediate context for the 10 words. Right? The 10 commandments are literally the 10 words. Right? 10 words. They're God's words. As Israel arrives at Sinai, it's once again God who calls Moses and gives him the words to speak to the people. And while God does point to what the people have seen, the signs and wonders, the primary concern is that they might obey God's voice. The implication is clear. Obedience to God's word is the way out of Egypt and slavery. Right? It was God's word that led them out. Obedience to God's word leads to freedom. Right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, have no other gods. Right? It's a declaration of freedom. Deliverance, salvation, by the word of God. So if we've been reading and listening carefully, we understand that the words and the salvation go together, which means that other words lead somewhere else. God's words lead to salvation, other words lead us elsewhere. And the fact that God is so emphatic that his people listen and obey his words underlines the fact that there continues to be rival words, rival interpretations, right? And Moses is going to go up the mountain. What's going to happen? Aaron's going to give them a unique interpretation. Right? This calf is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Right? This remains the context for the whole law. Deuteronomy 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you. Do them that you may live, and that you may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Okay? Do them and live. Don't add to them. Don't take away from them. The word of God gives life. The word of God gives salvation. The word of God gives freedom. And the other words don't. There are always rival words. Don't miss the fact that there are also sanctions in the law for anyone who presumes to speak on behalf of God whom God has not commanded to speak. Again, just notice how much is going on in the Bible. We're like 4 or 5 books into the Bible, and the Bible is everywhere is talking about words and rival words. Right? Right interpretation, bad interpretation. We're only 5 books into the Bible. What if somebody stands up and says, I got a word from God? I told her story one time with a guy who was in a charismatic church where they were giving words, you know, from the Lord. And, you know, one guy stands up and says, God told me this and that. And then another guy stood up and said, no, he didn't. What do you say? Yes, he did. Right? What happens, right? He says, Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Well, first of all, the sanctions are kind of high. The stakes are high. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken? How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? How do we know if there's a false teacher, a false prophet? How will we know? Again, just notice that bare fact that the Bible is not shy about this problem. It's everywhere. The question is answered. Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You don't need to be afraid of him. Deuteronomy 18. How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Notice this question is being asked clear back in 1400 BC. Right? This is not a new problem that the Roman Catholic Church suddenly realized, or that the Protestant Reformation unleashed. No. Right? It goes back to Adam and Eve, it goes back to Noah, it goes back to Moses. The question of what God has said and what it means goes all the way back. And part of the way God determined to establish very clearly which words they had to remember was by writing them down. So I want to run a brief excursus of sorts, but I want to point out not only is this a question that's raised, not only do we have the faithful listening and obeying God's word, but you also have a growing theme that God says, look, you want to be really sure? I'm going to write down all the most important stuff. Okay? This is not something that's unique to modern cultures. It's often claimed that ancient civilization was primarily or only lived by oral tradition, and that writing things down is a relatively recent phenomenon. That may be the case with many other cultures. It was not the case with the Jews. Right? God gives this pattern initially by writing the 10 words down twice. Right? This is so important, I'm going to write it with my own hand. It's clear that all of the book of the law was written down by Moses for the people of Israel. You see this in Exodus 17 and 24, Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. It's all written down. Why? So they will remember it. Given the nature of the covenant relationship, which rests so heavily on listening to and remembering the words of God, the written nature of those words are not afterthoughts. Right? You can't add to, you can't take away. Which ones? The ones written down. I'm going to write them down so you don't forget, there's no confusing. It's that important. I'm going to write it down, you remember it, you meditate on it. God commands the writing down of his words in order that the people may not forget, so that the particular content may stand against them as a testimony for their disobedience. They can't claim ignorance later on, but this also suggests a basic clarity of the word of God. Right? If the word of God is so difficult to understand and interpret, what does writing it down do? Well, nothing. Right? If you need a special class of wizards to interpret what the word of God means, then writing it down is not particularly helpful. But God doesn't talk that way. And Deuteronomy 31 says, I'm going to write it all down so all of you can be held accountable. No excuses. Just the fact that God instructs Moses to write all the important stuff down suggests, of course, that the Hebrews know what writing is. Right? God's not telling him to do something. He's like, what? Write? Right, God writes it down, which tells us that we already have a culture in which the Hebrew language exists. They know what writing is, which suggests to me that likely they've been writing things down for a while, perhaps genealogies, perhaps maybe since the beginning. God has a clear preference for writing the most important things down in order to remember them. Remember in Deuteronomy 6, what does he want them to do with the law? Write it everywhere, on the doorposts of your house, right? Talk about it everywhere, write it everywhere, right? Sticky notes, right? Right? Note also several places in the law where significant legal transactions are required to be written down. A man may not divorce his wife without a certificate of divorce being written down. Right? God is teaching his people through the law, through the book of the covenant, and through these other things that the things that most matter are written down. Property lines. Joshua 18, they go through the whole land and they survey the land, and what do? They have representatives from all the tribes. There's multiple representatives, and there's a secretary. Right? Doing what? Writing it down. Right? So they know where the property lines are. Because what's going to happen? Well, in 2 weeks, there's going to be a property dispute. Right? Joseph and Benjamin are, you know, Gad, you know, he had a bad attitude. Right? And they're going to ask my land. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. What are you going to do? You're going to pull up the records and you're going to say, well, whose is it? Right? Because the most important stuff's got to be written down. There's also piles of other books referenced in the Bible. You remember this? The book of Jasher. I bet that was a good one. The book of the Acts of Solomon, the Chronicles of Gad, the Seer, the Chronicles of Nathan, the Prophet, right? All these other books that are referenced in the Old Testament, maybe portions of which or even entireties were added in, were actually integrated into the scriptures themselves, but maybe not. But Israel was taught to be a writing people, a book people. Add to this also the high standard for testimony in scripture. So you already have that high standard for being a prophet who speaks on behalf of God, but then you also have the Jewish religion and law code requiring multiple witnesses. Right? It was based on truth and honest testimony. We already noticed the standard and sanctions for anyone who would speak on behalf of God, but add to this the standard of two or three witnesses. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Right? You can't just stand up and say, I saw so-and-so do something bad. That's not good enough. There have to be at least two or three witnesses to establish that fact. Right? This is the presumption of innocence. Right? That's a biblical standard. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, and so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So false witnesses are punished with the punishment that would have fallen on that innocent victim that they accused. Again, notice the high standard for testimony, for truth-telling, for claiming to be speaking on behalf of God, writing things down, multiple witnesses. This is all in the Bible. Why? Because the Bible knows that people are sinful. Right? Because the Bible knows that people lie, and they make stuff up, and they lead people astray, and they're mistaken sometimes. Right? I thought I saw that guy going into your house. Well, that's not enough to convict somebody of, you know, breaking into somebody's house. It has to be confirmed. So all this establishes an enormously high threshold for evidence and proof and truth-telling. The 10 words are also referred to as the testimony, right, or the witness. They're stored in the Ark of the Covenant, which is sometimes also referred to as the testimony, or the Ark of the Testimony. Thus, the written words of God are enshrined as the testimony of God's word, written with the finger of God. Isaiah then describes his own prophecy as testimony, to be bound up and sealed by his disciples until it's fulfilled, which is in contrast to seeking out wisdom from the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Remember that? Isaiah says that the people of God ought to inquire of God, not the dead. to the teaching and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. Isaiah 8. It's interesting, the same threshold for testimony and witnesses and written verification is assumed throughout the New Testament. I don't have time tonight to trace that, but it's there in abundance, and maybe we can talk about it later. I just want to finish tracing this theme of the word of the Lord through the rest of Scripture just briefly. The story of Samuel highlights the word of God as well. It notes specifically that when he was a boy, the word of the Lord was very rare in those days, for Samuel 3:1. Then the Lord calls Samuel, announcing judgment against Eli's house, and Samuel's ministry is tied directly to the word of the Lord being with him. God's word, man's word, rival words. Saul is rejected from being king of Israel because he rejected the word of the Lord, for Samuel 15. Right? Because you rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In Psalm 19, David famously announces that the word of God going forth throughout all creation, and it reminds him of the law of the Lord. He says God's words are like gold, they're like honey, they warn and they reward God's servant, Psalm 19. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It's an acrostic that works for the entire Hebrew alphabet, celebrating the law of God as the way of life. The point is clear. God's word is our life. The ministries of Elijah and Elisha are also characterized by the word of the Lord. Like Moses, they're directed step by step in their words and work in Israel by the word of the Lord. Just read through the stories of Elijah and Elisha and notice how often it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elisha. The word of, right? Who's the main actor in those stories? The word of the Lord. Right? Elijah and Elisha are just sort of, you know, going along with it, sort of. Sometimes I'm not very happy about it. Right? They killed all the prophets and I'm the only one left. Now they want to kill me. But it's the word of the Lord directing them step by step. Elijah and Elisha function something like the foundation of all the prophets who speak the word of the Lord, calling Israel back to faithfulness, condemning wickedness, announcing the judgments of God. And notice that they frequently stand in contrast to many other prophets. Right? You have many other false prophets. You've got prophets of Baal. Right? Elijah has to have the showdown with the prophets of Baal because why? Because Israel is wavering. Right? They're not sure which word they're going to listen to. There's a problem of interpretation. There's a problem of hermeneutics. There's rival denominations. But it's not just with, you know, you think, well, Baal, I mean, that's just a false god. Right. Okay, but it's worse than that. Right? It's actually even with false prophets of Yahweh. Now, there's the famous story. Remember when Ahab is thinking about teaming up with the king of Judah? Is it Jehoshaphat? I think it might be Jehoshaphat. And they say, well, let's inquire of the Lord. And they're like, is there any prophet? And they're like, yeah, you know, there's some prophets. And is there any prophet of the Lord? And, well, there's Micaiah, but, you know, he never prophesies anything nice about me. Right? And then you have all the prophets come in, and thus says the Lord, go up and you're going to win. It's going to be glorious and you're going to win. And then, you know, they're like, let's just ask Micaiah. And Micaiah's coming up, and all the other prophets are like, psst, we told him he's going to win. Say the same thing. Right? And Micaiah walks in there and is like, you're going to win. And Ahab says, really? He says, no, you're going to die. Right? Multiple denominations, right? Interpretations. Problem with hermeneutics, right? Micaiah says, if you come back alive, kill me. Right? If you come back alive, I'm not a prophet. And Ahab, remember what he does, right? He's kind of scared about it, so he dresses up like he's a common soldier and goes out to battle and gets shot with an arrow. What? Yes. Apparently randomly. Again, read through all the rest of the prophets. right? Again and again, what's the most repeated phrase? It's the word of the Lord. 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 And you know what they're doing. They're not just one voice. Right? You've got all kinds of other prophets claiming to be voices of Yahweh, promising to, you know, no, it's fine. Stay in the city, right? God's going to deliver you. And Jeremiah, get out. Right? Defect. Right? What a lousy job. Right? You always have the bad news. Then the New Testament opens. And once again, who is the actor? The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes through Gabriel to Zechariah. The word of the Lord comes to Mary. And we know this because of what she says. What does she say? Let it be to me according to your word. And Simeon sings that song. Now I can depart in peace according to your word. The apostles repeatedly refer to their preaching of Christ as the word of the Lord. Right? It's the whole book of Acts is the word of the Lord. 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 Paul says the same thing to the Thessalonians. They accept it as his words, not as the words of man, but as the word of God. Peter makes the same claim. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of the field, because the grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. See, what we see from Genesis to Revelation is the assumption of rival words, rival interpretations, from Genesis to Revelation, and God's persistent not caring. How much does God care? Well, I mean, he doesn't want people to lead people astray. He doesn't like falsehood. He hates lies and all that. Right, but sure. But ever since the entrance of sin in the world, you have rival interpretations. That's not something that Sola Scriptura introduced. That's something that the devil introduced. So from Genesis to Revelation, the assumption of rival words, yes. And you must listen to the word of God. You must obey the word of God. You must not obey any other words. You must not take anything from God's word. You must not add anything to it. You must listen to it. You must obey it. And this whole problem of rival words and rival interpretations, and God doesn't care. This is because God's word doesn't need help. God doesn't need us to set an office of official interpretation up for him. He doesn't need an office of official interpretation to be set up for him in order to create the world. Right? Well, let me interpret the word light for you. Nothingness. He doesn't need us to write the perfect confession of faith in order for him to destroy Egypt. His destruction of Egypt doesn't require the perfect hermeneutical method. He doesn't need our assistance in deposing King Saul or confronting King David or confronting King Ahab or King Herod. Right? When was God slowed down? Which translation committee was consulted to approve the incarnation? Which council approved the birth of the Word of God? No council could have ever stopped it. No one was consulted because he's the Lord. And his word doesn't need our permission. It doesn't need our assistance. It doesn't need our help. His word is fire. His word is a sword. His word creates. His word judges. His word does not return empty, but it accomplishes exactly what it is intended to do. And my point here is not that there are no difficult questions in the Bible, or that all interpretations are created equal, or that all those who claim the name Protestant have played nicely in the sandbox of Christendom. Right? There are difficult questions in the Bible. Not all interpretations are created equal. Who said anything nice about playing nice in the sandbox? My point is that the Bible tells us all these things already. Right? The Bible already tells us all this. Yeah, there's going to be some challenges. There are going to be some hard things to figure out. Some people are going to say wrong things in the name of the Word of God. And they're going to be wrong. The Bible itself is not oblivious to these challenges. The Bible doesn't pretend that everyone will hear the word of the Lord and utopia will break out. But the answer the Bible gives is not primarily that we need to force all the Christians in the world to have the same interpretations. That's not what the Bible says. The answer the Bible gives is that the primary reason people have different interpretations is because they are rebellious sinners who lack the courage it takes to listen and obey. The primary reason people have different interpretations is because they are rebellious sinners who lack the courage it takes to listen and obey. Right? Our flesh gets in the way. If I actually took that seriously, I would have to change. If I actually applied that, I would get in trouble. It must be symbolic. Right? Ta-da! Quick, do a Greek word study. Doesn't have to mean that. The Bible also presents the challenge of God's word in terms of learning wisdom. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. Right? God actually gives us hard things on purpose. You know, Genesis 2 is a treasure map, right? Right? Genesis 2 is a treasure map. Right? He put them in a garden. The garden's on a mountain. There's a river running out of the garden. This isn't at the bottom of it. It breaks into four. Down one of the rivers is gold. Right? What does he want Adam to do? Find the gold. It's down the river. Where? He didn't tell him. What's gold? He didn't tell him. How do you find it? He didn't tell him. Right? God, there's going to be a lot of interpretations. Right? This wasn't very clear. God's sitting there, I know. Isn't it great? Right? Go find it. Right? How do you get down the river? Canoes. Right? Right? What's a canoe? I don't know. Figure it out. Right? God required Adam and Eve in a perfect world to use courage, boldness, creativity, patience, have hope. Adam was expected to grow into wisdom through lots of trial and error. Right? Let's try this. Whoops, that didn't float. Try again. Oh, that didn't float either. Oh, water can come in through those holes, honey. Let's put some sap in there. Right? Nope, still leaking. Right? You think this is gold? No, I don't know. It looks kind of ugly. Right? What? Let's dig for a while. It's under this ground. Right? What a long, arduous task. God knew it would be good for them. It would be hard. In a perfect world, God gave his people hard things. In a perfect world, God sent a dragon into the garden. Right? A hard thing. A serpent with another word, with another interpretation. It was going to be hard. And God expected his children to listen to his voice, to remember his words, and obey. But we're often too afraid of making mistakes. We're afraid of the disagreements. We're afraid of the difficulties. We're afraid of being wrong. We want some easy solution. I want to know that I'm all right. That's called heaven. Right? Jesus is the only one that's right. we walk by faith. When God called Joshua, he didn't give him a lesson in hermeneutics. He didn't tell him that since he was the successor to Moses, he had the authoritative interpreter. He was the authoritative interpreter, and that would make his job a lot easier because all of Israel had to obey him. No, what did God tell him? God told him to be courageous. To meditate on the word day and night, and then to obey it. Listen to this. This is what God told him. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it, from the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. The word of the Lord comes. The word of the Lord is the one directing all things. And our job is to be strong and courageous, to listen and obey, and not be afraid of anything. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for your word. We confess to you that we are so often afraid. We're afraid of being wrong. We're afraid of being contradicted. We're afraid of disagreements. We're afraid of the consequences or the fallout. We just confess this as cowardice. We ask, Father, that you would pour your Spirit upon each one of us here so that our hearts might be inclined to your word. That we may cling to it. That it would be our life. That we know that your word is our life. That we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Make us courageous, Father, to cling to your word and to walk in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.